Good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What a blessing to have such a good crowd, and we certainly hope everybody has enjoyed your Thanksgiving holiday and still enjoying the Thanksgiving weekend here, and spending time with family and thinking about all of our blessings that God has given us, counting those many blessings. I want to mention the bulletin that is new today. And in the bulletin, there's an evangelism challenge that is a little unique, and it is to be happy. I'll let you read that to understand what I mean by challenging you to be happy, and that will bear fruit evangelistically if you do that and are filled with the joy of Christ. Today, I'm not going to be talking about being thankful. As a preacher, you have so many different things you want to talk about, and we have a theme of the month, and I'm trying to align my classes and my sermons. So I had all of that to kind of put together. So we're going to talk today about something that we studied about in class this morning. Last week, we talked about the relationship between hope and faith. Today, we're going to talk about the relationship between hope and obedience. While many Christians don't have hope, they don't have the hope of heaven because they think that their obedience alone is what will save them, and they need to understand that we're justified by faith. Others don't have hope because they're not obeying God in the first place. In fact, last week I titled my lesson something like the Overcoming the Greatest Barrier for Hope. And I'm not sure if I should have titled it that, because it might be that this barrier of Christians who are not actually obeying God, that might even be a greater barrier to hope than seeking to be justified by law. I'm not sure. Both of them would probably be close. In Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, Moses said to the Israelites, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." If you are in our Bible class this morning, and by the way, I encourage everyone to try to come for Bible class, because we use that as a background to support a lot of the things that I'm going to be and Brian are going to be preaching about. So, and plus, we're going through the whole Bible in 4 years. Well, in the Bible class, I pointed out here that the Israelites, they're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're just about in a few short weeks after Moses gives his speeches in the book of Deuteronomy, and after he goes up on top of Mount Nebo and dies, the Israelites are going to go over and they're going to enter into the promised land. If they wanted to have hope of being able to inherit that land, they were going to have to obey God. If we want to have hope of inheriting the promised land of heaven, we are going to have to obey in God. So we're going to talk about this concept this morning. We're going to talk about the fact that obedience is a foundation of hope. We're going to look at what biblical obedience looks like. And then we're going to deal with this question, am I doing enough? And so first, obedience is a foundation of hope. In fact, it is the third foundation of hope. In order to explain what I mean, let me give you an illustration. Now, I don't know if there are many in here that are good with construction. I know some of you guys are good with construction. Some of you maybe even have been involved in building homes from the ground up. I've never done that. I don't know the first thing. I can take a screwdriver and screw in a screw, and that's about as advanced as it gets for me. But I did a little reading, and here's basically the three steps if you're going to lay a slab foundation. Now, don't criticize me if I get anything wrong here. This is basically the three steps. First of all, you got to level the ground. And I know there's a lot more to it than that. You're supposed to dig a trench and maybe some other stuff. I don't know. But you at least got to have the ground level, right? I can understand that much. The next thing you got to do is you got to pour gravel or maybe sand over that level ground. And again, I know there's some other things involved there, but that's basically the second thing you got to do. And then basically the third thing you got to do is you got to pour concrete. I read that you're supposed to pour approximately 4 inches thick over a mesh and moisture barrier layer. And so, it's pretty well trustworthy, isn't it? Suppose you wanted to lay a foundation and you said, well, I'll do the first two things, but I mean, I just don't have the money and I don't want to go to the trouble of pouring all that concrete. I mean, I've already got a flat surface and I've got gravel or sand and we should be good to go. Let's just build the house. Well, that's not going to work at all. So there are these three layers of this foundation for a home, or three foundations, if you will, if you consider each one as a separate foundation, but three layers of this foundation. And so it is with hope, that there are three foundations or three layers of this foundation. What is the first layer? What is the first foundation? Well, it is grace. Grace. And this is Christ's death on the cross. And in my illustration here, this is equivalent to leveling the ground. Okay? But God's grace is not enough to just save you in and of itself without you responding to that grace in some way. And so what is the second foundation? What is the second layer of this foundation? Well, it is faith. And we talked about that last week. In this illustration, faith would be equivalent to the gravel or the sand that you lay on top of the ground there. And the third foundation of hope, then, is obedience. And it is, in my illustration, equivalent to the concrete that you put on top of that gravel or sand. You gotta have all three. Jesus talked about laying a foundation of obedience. He didn't use my illustration, but he did talk about building a house on a rock. He said this at the end of the greatest sermon ever preached. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. So the foundation he's talking about here is the rock foundation of not only hearing the words of the Lord, that would be equivalent to faith, but doing what? Obeying them. Doing them. It's futile to believe that God will save those who diligently seek Him without actually diligently seeking Him. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So let's say you go in your mind, okay, well, I believe God will reward those who diligently seek Him. And then you just sit on the sidelines and you don't diligently seek Him. What good is that faith? You've got to build on your faith obedience. In fact, listen to how Peter said it in 2 Peter 1. He said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There we have that second foundation we talked about, that faith which is built on the grace of God. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. What is he saying here? He's saying, build on your faith obedience. Obedience that knows what it's doing. Obedience that is persistent. But he's saying, build on your faith obedience. That's what he's saying here. And that's that third foundation. That's the only way to have hope. Last week we talked about, in the book of Romans, the argument that Paul makes that we are not justified by law. We are not justified by meritorious works. We are justified by faith. And yes, that is very true. But listen to what Paul says at the beginning of the book of Romans and at the end of the book of Romans. He talks about the obedience of faith. In Romans 1 and verse 5, talking here about Christ, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. At the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, he says, but now is manifested, he's talking about the mystery of Christ, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to what? Obedience of faith. It is faith-based obedience. You see, God doesn't just want obedience. He doesn't just want us to go and look at the ground and start pouring concrete. We have to have a foundation under that. We have to have a foundation of faith, which is founded on grace. And so what God wants is He wants belief-based action. God wants belief-based action. And that's the way that we can have hope of our salvation. James says it this way in James chapter 2, "But what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, he has no obedience, he has no action? Can that faith save him?" And I could ask the question this morning in terms of what we're talking about, can that faith give him true hope? He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." Have you ever had that experience? Maybe a person that is in great need, maybe a brother or a sister in Christ, maybe a homeless person that you came into contact with, and you just told them, "Look, I'm really sorry about your situation. I hope everything goes well for you. I love you." And you have the ability to do something to help them. What good are those words? They're not any good. If you really hope something works out for them, help them to make that work out. And so James is saying that's futile. That's just as futile as someone saying, "I have faith," but they don't have any obedience. They don't build on the foundation of faith, the foundation of obedience. The faith-only false doctrine virtually eliminates this third foundation of hope. But I say all this to simply say, true hope is not possible without obedience. True hope is not possible without obedience. Very simple point. Now, I think we can all agree on that. While we all agree that obedience is required, some may have different ideas about what obedience really means. It can be somewhat subjective in some people's minds. So let's talk about what biblical obedience looks like. I'm going to give you an illustration. You got a son and a daughter, and these two children have totally different approaches in terms of how they obey their mom and dad. Specifically, the daughter obeys and the son doesn't. Okay? So that's how it works. Now, I'm not using my family. This is just, I made this up. Okay? But this is a parable. And so you got this son and this daughter. And the parents come to the son and daughter and say, we've got some chores you guys need to do. It's a day where we can get a lot done today, and I'm going to reward you. If you do all this by 7 p.m., you're going to get to watch a movie. All right, so here's what you're going to do. Both of you guys are going to clean your room. And I don't mean to throw stuff around and hide stuff. I want you to clean your room. And then the parents say to the daughter, "Here's two other chores I want you to do in addition to cleaning your room. I want you to fold the laundry and put it away. And I want you to clean the dishes." To the son, "In addition to cleaning your room, son, what you need to do is you need to take out the trash." The son's thinking, "That's not too bad." "And vacuum all the floors in the entire house." Well, what's the immediate response of the son and the daughter? Well, the daughter replies, she just does it beautifully. She just replies with, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am." And she gets busy. She does the work joyfully. She cleans her room spotless. And she folds the laundry like she had worked for a department store. It's just beautiful. She cleans those dishes. There's not a spot on those dishes. She gets it all done way before 7 p.m. And she doesn't only do it out of a motivation of, wanting that reward. She does it because she respects her mom and dad. She does want the reward, but she respects her mom and dad. She wants to please them. She loves them. And that is part of what motivates her to do that. Plus, maybe she kind of likes to make her brother look bad a little bit. Her brother responds totally differently when he's given these initial instructions. He responds by saying nothing. There's no yes, sir. There's no yes, ma'am. And as a parent, it's just a pet peeve of mine. If I give an instruction, I want to hear a verbal response immediately. So no verbal response. All right. Instead, he kind of rolls his eyes. Good thing his parents didn't see that. And he just keeps playing video games. So after a little while, his mother's patience runs out, and she after urging him a couple of times, finally gets him to stop playing video games and to go and start cleaning his room. So he drags himself in there, and he's just sort of muttering under his breath as he throws stuff into the closet and under the bed. Any of you kids relate to that? Any of you parents relate to your kids maybe ever doing that? Certainly not. And so he's just muttering under his breath, well, my friends don't ever have to do this to watch movies. Why do I have to do this stuff? All right, fine. So he does it, but half-heartedly. And he takes the trash out, but he doesn't seem to be able to find time to vacuum the pesky floor. But he finds plenty of time to go outside and set up his basketball goal, which he thought would make his mom and dad happy. 7 o'clock rolls around. He finishes setting up the basketball goal. The girl has been finished for a while. She's finished some homework even in the meantime. And so, hey kids, are you done? Daughter's done. The son's not done. So it's movie time. But only the daughter gets to watch the movie. Son, go finish cleaning your room the right way. And you probably have some homework you need to do while we're watching this movie. Oh, son doesn't like that. Now the son is upset, not at himself, but at his parents for being so strict and everything like that. Sometimes we might be like that boy. We learn God's commandments, we know God's commandments, and it's not that we don't do any of them. Maybe, in fact, we do most of them. And we're telling ourselves, I do a lot. You know, I'm coming here on Sundays and maybe even twice on Sundays and maybe even on Wednesdays. And I'm doing a lot of stuff. I'm keeping a lot of sin out of my life. I know I have my ongoing problems, but I mean, I can't be perfect, right? And you start telling yourself that it's kind of okay to be half-hearted in your obedience. And even when you do what God says, you're not really wanting to. You're just sort of dragging yourself through the motions, and you're ultimately not really trying to please God. You're just trying to do the bare minimum so you can just kind of slip right into heaven. Well, that's not biblical obedience, right? We need to be like the girl in this illustration. I'm going to lay it out in three simple points here, what biblical obedience looks like. The first thing is biblical obedience is careful. Now, this we studied from class this morning, and I'm going to read our chief verse or passage again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He wanted them to know, don't go over there into that land and start coming up with your own rules about what you think would please me. Don't add to anything I said. I gave you everything you need. And don't look at stuff I gave you and start eliminating stuff. You know, well, this whole matter about, you know, keeping the Sabbath, we'll just kind of ignore that or whatever. He says, keep it. Keep it all. Don't add. Don't take away from it. And we talked about in class that this same principle, this same commandment, in fact, is given in the New Testament in Revelation 22, not to add, not to take away. We find this throughout Scripture. Now, perhaps the greatest example of adding to God's Word might be Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. So, this, if you back up in the history a little bit from the time of Deuteronomy, and you go back to when the Israelites were still at Mount Sinai, they had set up the law, they had built the tabernacle, and the priests had just been consecrated at the time that we have Leviticus chapter 10. So, I mean, the whole congregation was there, you know, and they're at the doorway, and they're of the tabernacle, they're at the entrance there, they're watching what's going on here, and it's this time of great ceremony. It's a special moment. This is a big deal. And God had, in chapter 9, He had just consumed an animal offering, a sacrifice, with fire coming from His presence. And everybody screams. And don't you know that after that you could have heard a pin drop? It's this moment of mute, reverent expectation when Everybody's watching, and here's Nadab and Abihu, the two of Aaron's four sons, that are doing the very first functions as priests that they've ever done, and it's going to be their last. And they start offering incense before the Lord. But what they're doing was offering incense in a way God never said to. We don't know if they were offering it at the wrong time or if they got the coals from the wrong source. There were specific laws about all of that. So they were offering strange fire. And so here they go. I guess they were just thinking, well, you know, I think God would like this. I don't know what they were thinking. But what were they doing? They were adding to God's word. They were not doing something that God specifically said, don't do this. They were doing something that God never said to do. And that gives us sort of a principle. You can call it the law of exclusion. When God has said something to do, everything else is excluded. And we talked about a little bit in this morning's Bible class about music, you know, mechanical instruments of worship. And the fact that the New Testament doesn't have anything to say about that, it doesn't specifically say not to do it. And you'll hear that argument a lot. I can remember as a teenager, people making that argument, and I would try to figure out how to respond to that. Well, no, God doesn't specifically say not to, but if God had to specifically say not to do all of the specific things we are not to do, the Bible would, you'd have to carry it in a dump truck. When God says what to do, our approach needs to be careful not to add, not to take away. So that's one example of adding. What about taking away from God's word? Well, maybe the best biblical example of that would be King Saul. And Saul was told by God through Samuel the prophet to go and utterly annihilate the Amalekites. They were wicked. There was a history there. God wanted to wipe them out. Everything that breathed, all the animals even. Well, he sort of did that. I mean, you know, he killed had all the people killed, but he kept the king alive and he kept the best of the animals alive. So when Samuel came to him, Saul said, "Greetings, I have done the will of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear oxen?" Oh, those? Yeah, the people wanted to keep the best of the animals just to offer sacrifices to God. Samuel said, "God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience." And he had King Agag brought before him, and Samuel took his sword and he hacked King Agag to pieces. I know the kids always like that part of the story. And he told King Saul, "God has rejected you from being king." What was Saul doing? He wasn't so much adding to God's word. I guess you can make that argument, but he was subtracting from it. God said, "Do this much," and Saul did this much. He almost did everything God said, but not quite. He left stuff out purposefully, thinking, "Well, surely God will be okay with that." We have to be careful that we don't do that. And typically, we when we preach this, we only apply it to authority in terms of the work of the church, and certainly we can apply it there, but also just in our daily lives. We don't need to look at God's word as a smorgasbord that we can pick and choose this and that. We don't need to say, "Well, you know, I'm doing most of this other stuff, but this matter over here about, you know, using language that is wholesome and pure, well, can't I sort of bend the rules on that a little bit? I mean, I'm doing all this other stuff. And can't I just kind of leave out this part about faithfully attending with the saints?" And we start making exceptions. And what we're doing when we do that is we're not being careful. We are taking away from God's word. So we've got to be careful. The second aspect of biblical obedience is it is diligent. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, Moses said, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Keep yourself diligently, remembering who your God is. Peter said it this way in that same chapter we kind of looked at earlier in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What does it mean, you will never stumble? It means you will never fall away. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we want to have hope of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of entering that promised land, if you will, if we want to have the hope that that inheritance has been reserved for us, we have to be diligent. We have to be all the more diligent to make our call and election sure. Don't be like the boy in the illustration who was actually pretty lazy. He wasn't diligent. He kind of did what God said when he felt like it. He was like King Saul, who was happy to serve the Lord as long as it was on the way. But if he had to go out of his way to do it, nah, I'm going to do that. Be like the girl who was very diligent to do what she was told in exactly the way that it was told of her. Maybe the reason that you don't have hope, if you don't have hope, is because you're not being diligent to keep yourself. You're not being diligent to make your call and election sure. You've got sin that's hanging on in your life, not from time to time, but habitual sin that you just keep doing and you never learn the lesson. If that's the case, then you don't have hope because you don't have the right to have hope. And you need to repent. The third aspect of biblical obedience is that it is from the heart. It is from the heart. In Deuteronomy 6, in verses 4 through 6, Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, the famous passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." You see, what God wants is more than just outward obedience. And He wants more than fear-based obedience. Certainly there's fear that comes into play. But He wants us to serve Him out of love. Josh Dews helped to make that excellent point in class this morning. That we love God with everything, every fiber of our being, every part of who we are loves God, wants to please God. And that it is from our heart. The obedience is from our heart. Paul said it this way in Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You know, that's why you can't force anybody into this kingdom. You can't sort of browbeat your spouse to become a Christian and for that to work. Or you can't sort of twist your child's arm and say, "Now it's time, you're 12, go on and do it." Or whatever age you think is the right age. That's not going to work. It's got to be from their heart. And, you know, don't be like that boy who really just had no desire to please his parents. He didn't really ultimately care what his parents thought. Be like the daughter who, she respected her mom and dad. And she did all of this, not just for the hope of reward, but because she wanted to please her parents, because she loved her parents. That's what biblical obedience looks like. It is careful, it is diligent, it is from the heart. And certainly we can all amen that in our hearts anyway. If you agree that obedience is necessary, you might be asking yourself this: am I doing enough? You ever ask yourself that? This is a question of a conscientious believer. Am I doing enough? The problem with that question is that it's incomplete. It requires some blanks to be filled in. Am I doing enough to... And then we fill in the blank. And sometimes we fill in the blank with the wrong thing. We might fill in the blank with this: am I doing enough to earn salvation? Wrong question. If you're asking that question, and you may not realize you're asking that question, if you're asking that question, you're seeking to be justified by law. And go back and listen to last week's lesson. You can never earn salvation. So don't ask that question. Another wrong question to ask is, am I obeying in such a way, so completely, that I could never do better? Am I obeying so well that I could never do better? Well, listen, brethren, it's good to strive to always do better. In fact, that's what we need to be doing all of our lives. You've heard me say you cannot be sinless, but you can sin less and less. And so that's the goal, is to grow in that maturity and that faith. But that's the wrong question. Because you're never going to do so well that you could never, ever do any better. Another wrong question to ask is, am I doing so much for God that I could never do more? Well, no matter how much you do for God, you could still do more. I could still do more. Don't beat yourself up with these kind of questions. These questions lead to hopelessness. And maybe you're asking these questions and didn't realize it. The right question to ask is this: am I doing enough to show God that I trust Him and that I want to please Him? Am I doing enough to show God that I trust Him, that I love Him, and that I want to please Him and obey Him? You can make that a longer sentence if you want. And ask that question genuinely. Some people might think, well, I'm doing enough to show God that I trust Him, and they're over here sleeping with their girlfriend. Well, no, they're not doing enough to show God that they trust Him, because they're not trusting His ways in their life. They're disobeying His commands. So this requires obedience, but this is the question. If you're a conscientious follower of Christ, if you ask this question, this could be the key to your hope in your mind. Am I doing enough to show God that I trust Him and that I want to please Him? Because you know what? All of us can do enough. Now again, I'm not saying you can do enough to earn heaven and all of that. But can every single one of us do enough to show God that we really trust Him and that we want to please Him? Yes. Every one of us can do that. We can do enough in that sense. If you're a faithful, obedient child of God, you have every right to exult in the hope of the glory of God. Too many Christians I've met, and so often it's the ones who are the most careful, the ones who are the most diligent in their lives of service to God, the ones who obey Him from the heart. And I ask them, do you have confidence of heaven? Well, I'm not sure. It's because you're asking the wrong questions. You're viewing it through the wrong lens. And we need to allow ourselves to have that hope. Hope and obedience. Obedience is necessary as a foundation of hope. And as we said, biblical obedience is careful, it is diligent, and it is from the heart. At the same time, don't require of yourself to have perfect obedience in order to have hope. But also don't use that as an excuse to continue in habitual sin. It's all a balance, isn't it, brethren? It's a balance. If you don't have hope, you need it. Because we need hope, as Brian said, like we need air. You need something to look forward to after this life. Something better than this life. And if you become a Christian, you have that hope. You can become a Christian today by believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, and being immersed in the waters of baptism and continuing to serve God and to keep His commandments. As Jesus said in Matthew 28 to His apostles, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you need to become a Christian, you may not have another opportunity than right now. You could die today. The Lord could come back today. If you're a Christian and you're refusing to repent of your sin, repent right now in your seat. You don't need to come forward to repent. But if you would like our prayers, or if you have sinned in a public way, we urge you to come forward. Push yourself out of your comfort zone and do what you need so that you can have hope now. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?